We're picking up in the 10th chapter and the 22nd verse of John's Gospel. And we're going to try to go ahead and finish chapter 10 tonight. And then when I get back, we'll revisit some of the 10th chapter. There are a few other studies that I want to draw from chapter 10 before we move into chapter 11. But picking up in verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. This whole scenario of events, this chronology, began back in chapter 7 when Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that happens just about this time of the year. And so now a few months have passed, and there's this ongoing dialogue, there's this ongoing dispute, there's this ongoing questioning regarding the person of Jesus and who he is and so forth. And that's all continuing to happen there in the temple area. So we've come to the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was not one of those seven feasts that God had given to the nation. Back in the infant stage of the nation's history, when they came out of Egypt, God gave them seven feasts that they were to hold throughout the year. The Feast of Dedication was not one of those seven. The Feast of Dedication was a feast that was commemorating the cleansing and the rededication of the temple after it had been defiled by the Syrian king Antiochus IV. This Feast of Dedication is still celebrated by Jews today, and it is referred to as Hanukkah. So if you've had Jewish friends, you know right about Christmas time. As Christians are celebrating the birth of Christ, the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, which is remembering when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and rededicated it after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so that's the feast that Jesus was attending there in Jerusalem. It was winter time, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. So along the temple precinct, there were these long, long colonnades, and teachers would gather in these areas. The rabbis would gather there, and their students would come, and they would give lectures to them there. And apparently Jesus found this a good place to minister as well. And so he would spend much time, and on this particular occasion, he happened to be walking through that area known as Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. And then the Jews surrounded him, and they said to him, "How long do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And of course, you remember we looked at this in detail last time. But this is the challenge. Now, it's not that Jesus hadn't already told them. And he goes on and he says to them, "I told you and you do not believe." You know, there are some people that feign, it's because you haven't told me enough. I need more information. They keep, you know, they come up with one thing, you give them an answer, and then, but what about this? And then they come up with something else. And a person like that really isn't necessarily looking for an answer. They're just looking to delay or to postpone, or maybe they're just looking to frustrate you. But the reality is, it's not that your answers aren't necessarily sufficient. It's simply that they do not want to believe. So they keep coming up with more stuff to sort of justify their position of refusing to really make a commitment to Christ. You know, it's really fascinating if you think of how people do things like this. You know, how people spend their lives trying to outsmart God and, you know, find ways to avoid Him and to dodge Him and to, oh, you know, He can't get me because what about this and what about that? And, you know, the reality is one day they will have an appointment that is absolutely unavoidable. And better get that appointment with over now than wait till then. Because the scriptures have already told us where that's going to lead. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus said, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So, once again, Jesus, as he has been with this particular group of men. Now, these guys, they are the opponents of Jesus Christ. They have set themselves in opposition to him. And he has therefore been very blunt, very forthright, and quite aggressive with them. And now at this point, he simply says to them, he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. It's as simple as that. Now, why were they not his sheep? Was it because he didn't want them to be his sheep? No. He had sought to persuade them. He had appealed to them many times over. And later on in the ministry of Jesus and toward the conclusion of his ministry, you remember that he would be looking over the city of Jerusalem and he would be weeping over Jerusalem. And he would be saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers together her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. You see, the problem was not that God wasn't interested in saving them. It wasn't that he wasn't interested in their welfare. It wasn't that he had determined beforehand through a predestinating process that these people were going to be condemned rather than saved. It was because they would not heed his word. And so they were not his sheep. But then he goes on to speak of his sheep and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, these verses, verses 27 through 30, are verses that really strongly establish the doctrine of the security of the believer. And this is one of those passages that I want to come back to in the future and look at it in more detail. But there are a few things that I want to point out to you in this particular study. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And now he's making a contrast between these men who can't hear him. He's speaking, but they don't hear what he's saying. He says, it's because you're not my sheep, but my sheep, they hear my voice. Now, how is it that some hear and some don't? You know, when it comes to salvation, we have to realize that there is a mysterious element to it. There is, in some sense, an unexplainable element. We don't really know why some believe and why some do not believe. Now, some people in their insistence that we've got to know why that is the case, they say, well, people don't believe because they were predestined not to believe. That's not a good answer because you can't support that biblically. But we do have to acknowledge that there is a mystery. Remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two men that were crucified with him, one on his right hand, one on his left, both of them criminals, both of them condemned, both of them there in the presence of Christ, equally close to him. Salvation is equally available to both of them. One of them embraces the Lord, the other one rejects him. How do we explain that? I don't know. I don't think you can explain it. I don't think in the end that we can solve that mystery. There is a mysterious element to salvation. One of the men in the church was telling me last week a most incredible story of a Muslim man, actually the leader of a mosque in the city of Bombay. And this man, sleeping in his mosque one night, suddenly there was an unexplainable light that was shining in his mosque. And as he awoke and went and stood there in the presence of that light, a voice spoke to him and said, "Read the New Testament." He found a New Testament. He read it. He received Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was completely ostracized from his family. Obviously, he was kicked out of the mosque. He's had many death threats. And yet, he goes on joyfully serving the Lord today and telling as many people as will listen to him about his wonderful Savior. Now, why did that happen to that man in that mosque in Bombay? Why doesn't that happen in every mosque? Why doesn't it happen to every Muslim imam? You know, these are things we just don't know. We can't explain some of these things, and we have to be content to understand that there is, to some degree, a mysterious element in this whole thing of salvation. Now, that doesn't take away from man's responsibility. We know that ultimately, if a man perishes, he perishes not because God wanted him to perish or predestined him to perish, but he perishes because it was a choice that he made. But again, that there is that mystery there that we just cannot explain. And to some degree, it leaves us in a place of just more or less marveling at the wisdom and the glory and the greatness of God. These are things I can't figure out. I can't understand. I just sit back and say, Lord, you're amazing. You're good. But the sheep, they hear his voice. He said, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are strong, strong words of encouragement, strong, strong words of assurance. Now, there is that debate within the church, and it's a long-standing debate as to whether or not a person can lose their salvation. And there have been good, God-fearing, Bible-believing men on both sides of the issue. I myself have been on both sides of the issue. If you listen to some of my studies from 15 or 20 years ago, I could give you the best arguments in the world in regard to the danger of losing your salvation. I could give you equally good arguments against it tonight. There is a bit of ambiguity in the scripture regarding this subject. But I personally think, and we'll go into it in detail later, I personally think when you weigh out all of the evidence, it comes down on the side of assurance, security. If you've genuinely believed in Christ, you will ultimately make it to heaven. That's what I do believe. But I do acknowledge that there is a degree of ambiguity in the scripture. There is, to some extent, a lack of total clarity. And I think, honestly, it's intentional. Because I think God wants us to have security. He wants us to have assurance. He doesn't want us to be walking around dreading or fearing that, oh no, I'm probably not going to make it to heaven. He doesn't want us to live with that torment. But at the same time, He doesn't want us to become so confident that we become overly confident and start to slack off in our commitment to Him. Now, when somebody says to me something like, well, you know, I know that I'm not really walking with the Lord right now, and I know that I'm involved in this sin, but hey, you know, I'm not worried because I'm saved. And I know everything's going to work out in the end. I'll tell you what I don't do. I do not open to the passages that encourage a person that they are saved. I find those passages that seem to indicate you can lose your salvation. I say, hey, listen to this. And sometimes they might even know my position. They say, oh, but wait, you don't believe that. I say, oh, well, I don't know. This verse, pretty, you know, I don't know. I'm not going to comfort somebody or give somebody assurance that while they're living in sin, it's all right, because in the end, they're going to go to heaven anyway. I don't think there's any way you can do that scripturally, because the only thing the Bible ever says to the person who's living in sin is get out of it. It doesn't give the sinner any hope, encouragement, comfort, any sort of peace that they can remain in that state and everything's going to be okay. Now, on the other hand, a person who is having anxiety and they're all worried about, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I just, you know, I'm such a weak and feeble person and I just seem to fail the Lord all the time. And you know, upon investigating their walk, you realize, you know, this person really has a serious relationship with the Lord. They might even say, look, I saw this verse and it seems to say, and I think that, I don't know, I just think I might end up being condemned. At that point, I will take those other verses and say, no, let me show you these other verses. I think God arranged it that way for that very reason. But Jesus says, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I don't want to go into too much detail because I want to come back to this again. So he goes on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're safe. We're in the hands of the Lord Himself, and no one's able to snatch from the Father's hand. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Now, this is the second time John records an attempt by the Jews to stone Jesus. The first time was back, maybe you remember, in the fifth chapter, surrounding the incident of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And there, they accused him of blasphemy as well. And so they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? That's a great question. You know, Cheryl said this to me tonight, because she was telling me that she was in Borders today with her mom, and she came across a book and she couldn't remember who wrote it or what the name of it was, but she was telling me the gist of the book is warning people about what's happening with evangelical Christians today, and how a lot of young people are being converted, and evangelical Christianity is akin to fascism, and this is a very dangerous thing, and we've got to be on our guard, and we've got to fight against this. And you know, that was the gist of the book. She was telling me about it. But you know, she said to me at a certain point, she just said, you know, it's just hard to imagine anybody really looking at Jesus and seeing him as he's revealed in the scripture and rejecting him or having hostility toward him. How do you figure that out? It doesn't really make any sense. And it's kind of the same thing that Jesus is suggesting here. He's posing this question. Many good works I've shown you from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And, you know, we could ask people that today. Now, just exactly what has Jesus done that's got you so upset? Why are you so afraid? How come we can't talk about Jesus in public? How come he can't be allowed on the public school campuses? What's everybody so afraid of? What did Jesus ever do to be banned? You know, basically what the humanists want to do in our culture is they want to ban Jesus from the public arena. They want him out of the public arena. If you, you know, okay, you got to have Jesus. Well, keep him in the church. Don't bring him out into public. We don't want any reminders of him. We don't want to, you know, oh, there's a cross down there on a hillside. We've got to get that off. There's a nativity scene. As you're pulling into that little town there, we've got to get rid of that nativity scene. What is the problem? What are people so paranoid about? What did Jesus do to them that's got them so upset and insisting? Many good works I've shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? I really like to ask people that question. Now, just exactly what did Jesus ever do to you that's got you so worked up? Well, they don't know when they sit and think about it. Well, it's those Christians, they're all hypocrites. Well, that's what you're all worked up about? But you know what it really is? It just shows you what we're really dealing with. We're really dealing with human nature. Sinful human nature is just set, as the scripture says, in a position of enmity against God. You know, I don't see people on TV ranting and raving and foaming at the mouth about these Buddhists. These darn Buddhist monks, you know, what are they doing? Walking around in those robes and that shaved head and all, you know, what do they think? I don't hear anybody say anything like that. I mean, even when we've got something as serious as this radical Islamic fundamentalist thing that's, you know, truly destructive, you have people say, oh, well, it's a religion of peace. The real dangerous religion is Christianity. That's the one you got to watch out for. Those Christians, they might actually hit you in the head with their Bible or something. I mean, it's really true. It's crazy. But it just shows what's really going on. It's that animosity that exists in the human soul, that rebellion because of sin against our Creator. And to me, the antagonism toward Jesus is a strong apologetic that Jesus is somebody significant. You know, you don't exert that much hostility and effort at driving something away that isn't a real threat. We don't see that kind of effort put forth towards Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or any of those imaginary figures. There are those who would actually put Jesus in the category. I've read certain men who've said things like, well, I stopped believing in Jesus about the time I stopped believing in the Easter Bunny. Well, why are you still fighting against Jesus? You're not fighting against the Easter Bunny, are you? It just seems that maybe Jesus is a little more significant than the Easter Bunny, if the war's still going on. But for which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now listen, the Jews completely understood what Jesus was saying about himself. They understood Jesus was claiming deity. When he spoke of his Father, and notice this is all in reference to what's stated in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, and you start talking to them about Jesus Christ, and you start telling them about the deity of Christ, that Christ is equal with the Father and so forth, they will fight you, they'll oppose you, they'll resist that, they'll bring up a number of reasons why that can't be true. And if you point to verse 30, I and my Father are one, they'll say, oh, well, I and my Father are one. They'll say, oh, well, it doesn't mean one in the sense that they're the same. It means one in that they share the same purpose. You see, they will say that Jesus wasn't claiming equality with the Father. The Jews thought he was. That's exactly what the Jews interpreted him to say. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. Because you, being a man, continually are making yourself equal with God. That's what Jesus claimed. He claimed equality with the Father. And that, of course, is exactly what the Scripture said would be the case. You know, in Zechariah chapter 13, there is an amazing passage there. And Jesus actually quoted it in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quoted just that part of it. But there's another element to it that he didn't quote. In Zechariah, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man who is my equal, says the Lord. There, Yahweh says that this shepherd that's going to be struck is his equal. Now, God does not put anybody on an equal plane with himself. Many, many times over in the Scriptures, God puts forth that challenge. You know, find a God that is equal to me. It's an impossibility. But he declares that the shepherd that will be smitten is my equal. And here Jesus, when he stated, I and my Father are one, they understood him to be claiming equality with God. Being a man, you make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, Jesus is going to refer back to the time of Moses, when Moses appointed elders to rule with him. And they were to be the judges over the people, they were referred to as gods. The Hebrew word Elohim was the word that was used to describe these men. They were the judges over the people, and in one sense, they were acting in the stead of God. A judge, to a certain extent, acts in the place of God. And so Jesus is taking them back to an incident in their history as a nation. And then he says this, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? You see, Jesus is arguing that if the scriptures, which can't be broken, they stand the way they stand, what they said is what they said, and it means what it said. If the scriptures referred to these men to whom the word of God came, referred to them as gods, Jesus says, are you saying of me, the one who was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father, that I'm blaspheming because I said that I'm the Son of God? You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If these could be referred to as gods, they weren't gods in the ultimate sense, but if that could fairly be said of them to whom the word of God came, how much more should you receive the testimony of the one who was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father? Now you see, when Jesus declared, I am the Son of God, again, they understood Jesus to be claiming equality with God. Somehow we've mistakenly thought that Son of God is something other than God. Now, in some cases it is. Of course, the children of Israel collectively were referred to as the sons of God. We as believers are referred to as the sons of God. But when this particular title is applied to Jesus, the Son of God, the implication behind that title is equality with God. And, you know, just think about it in these terms. If God has a son, what will that son be? Well, I have two sons. I'm sure you have sons, daughters. Our offspring, they possess the very same nature we do, don't they? My sons are obviously human beings because I'm a human being. So if God has a son, what's God's son going to be? God's son is going to be God. God has offspring. His offspring is going to be of his very own nature. And that's what was implied in this title that Jesus used regarding himself, the Son of God. That's what was bothering these men because they just could not handle that idea. Even to this very day, Jews cannot handle that idea of God becoming a man. They get very, very offended at the suggestion that such a thing could have been. And I've actually heard people say, no, God could not become a man. Well, I would think that God could do pretty much anything he wanted to do since he's God. Now, there are obviously things God could not do because he's God. God can't sin. He can't lie. He can't do anything unrighteous, immoral, impure. So there are certain things God can't do. But could he become a man? Why not? He created man in his own image. Could he not take upon himself the nature of those that he created in his own image? He certainly could. And he certainly did. And that's who Jesus was. And then he says to them in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I don't do the works of my Father, then you don't have to believe me. If Jesus would have just sat and debated philosophically with them over this God issue, he's more or less saying, you know, if that were the case, then I wouldn't challenge you so much to believe me. But, you see, he was doing the works of the Father. And as we've pointed out in previous studies, Jesus was doing things that they themselves had attributed to God alone being able to do. They themselves believed that only God could heal a man born blind. It was not possible to do humanly. They had read those prophecies in Isaiah about the lame leaping for joy, the tongue of the dumb being loosed, and the ears of the deaf being unstopped, and the eyes of the blind being opened. And they knew all of this was the work of God, and this would be the manifestation that God had come and visited the people. This was going to be the mark of that messianic kingdom. And Jesus was doing all of the things that they themselves attributed to God alone being able to do. And so that's how he appeals to them. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. This is such an amazing, condescending, in the good sense of the word, on the part of Jesus. He's actually going to allow them to just believe on the basis of the works. If you just can't believe that I could be the Messiah, believe me for the sake of the works. You see, for them, as I stated previously, you see, in their mind, the Messiah would have been, he would have been their greatest advocate. He would have been their biggest fan. He would have been patting them on the back saying, you guys are great, you Pharisees. You're keeping the law pure. You're teaching these people to keep every jot and tittle, and you've gone beyond. And that's what they were expecting in a Messiah. He would have been sort of the chief, the ultimate rabbinical sage. And he would have embraced all of them as the righteous and probably scattered everybody else out. You see, they had, in their own minds, they had projected a vision of themselves upon the Messiah. And when Jesus came and didn't look anything like them, they said, this isn't the Messiah. There's no way. And you know, that's happened over and over and over again historically. Have you ever seen that? I'm sure many of you have seen that. It's the face of Che Guevara, the communist revolutionary. He's got his little beret on, you know, tipped sideways, and he's got his beard, and you know, they've got that on t-shirts and plaques and things. There's one that has that same image, but Jesus. Because there are these revolutionary minded people who think, well, you know, Jesus was just like us. He would have been just like we are. There's a group of men, haven't heard a whole lot from them recently, but I'm sure they're still at it. They call themselves the Jesus Seminar. They took it upon themselves to tell us just exactly what we can trust in the New Testament and what we can't trust as far as what Jesus said. And they went through the New Testament and they put these little beads beside the various sayings of Jesus, and the color of the bead indicated the probability of Jesus actually saying or not saying these things. And they ended up reducing the New Testament down to just, reducing the words of Jesus down to just a few sentences here or there. Now, when pressed as to how it is that they concluded this, you know what it basically comes down to? It was simply this. If I were Jesus, I wouldn't have said that. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have said that. You see, they're projecting themselves onto Jesus. And they see Jesus as just like themselves. So the problem remains today. It's repeated over and over again. You hear people say, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible. On what basis? Well, I don't think God would say anything like that. So that person then becomes the judge. They put themselves in the place of authority, and they're only going to accept from the Bible the things that they think God should have said. Though you do not believe me. Again, he's condescending down to them. Look, if it's just too hard for you to grasp that what you perceive me to be a Galilean, a peasant, I wasn't educated in your educational system, all of those prejudices. He says, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So that didn't satisfy him. They were still incensed. They were still enraged. They still sought to seize him. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John, this is John the Baptist, performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So despite the fact that the authorities were continuing to oppose him, those people who could look at the situation rationally, who didn't have all of this preconceived bias against him, as they observed this activity, as they observed what Jesus was doing and listened to what he said, and no doubt listened to the debates back and forth, they said, this has got to be the Messiah. And as we read in another gospel, the common people heard him gladly. And again, we have a similar thing to this very day. Many people, the common people, will oftentimes hear the Lord gladly. But there are those who, it doesn't matter how much evidence, doesn't matter what arguments you might bring forth, they've already made up their mind and there's no persuading them. Why? Well, Jesus said it. Because you are not my sheep. You're not my sheep. You know, there's something very dangerous about resisting God. And that, but that whole notion, you're not my sheep. Oh, that is a frightening thing. But you know, as men have that attitude that I can just spurn Jesus Christ and mock him and I don't care and, you know, all of that. In one sense, you know, it's not, in one sense, it's not hurting God. I mean, you know, not to say that the Lord isn't grieved by that, but it's not hurting him in the sense that, oh no, if they don't believe in me, then, you know, it's completely to the unbeliever's disadvantage. It doesn't disadvantage God in the least. And in one sense, you see from Jesus here in his dealings with these men, you know, at this point, he has almost come to the place of withdrawing his gracious invitation. He still extended it out there, just really, in a sense, almost just one more time. Because from this point on in the Gospel of John, things take a completely different direction. And just as in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there comes a point where they are attributing the work of Jesus to Satan, and he warns them about the blasphemy of the Spirit, and he begins at that point to focus his ministry on the disciples and to sort of turn away from the masses. This is the point in John's Gospel where that same sort of the thing has occurred. Jesus has spent all of this time in Jerusalem debating back and forth with these men, and he, in a sense, you know, like I'm saying, he's already come to this place of they're demanding from him and you know, if you're really the Messiah, tell us and all of this stuff. And he says, you know, the problem is you're just simply not my sheep. And as you listen to what he's saying there's a sense of judgment in those words. The judgment is being passed upon them. But in his graciousness, even as the judgment is sort of, you know, passing to them, he's still holding out a little bit of hope. And so he goes into this whole thing again with them that we've just been through. And then once again, they take up stones to stone him. And then even after that, he calms them to a certain extent and seeks to persuade them by pointing them to the scripture. But it doesn't appease them. Instead, they still try to seize him. And now what happens? Jesus leaves Jerusalem. And he doesn't return to Jerusalem until the final week of his ministry. And it's in that final week that he pronounces much judgment upon the nation. So he withdraws from them. And in his withdrawing, there is a sense in which his striving with them has ended. Just as God said way, way back in the time of Noah, he said, my spirit will not always strive with men. You know, there is a place where a person can resist to the point of no return. There is a line, we know not where, a time we know not when once it's crossed, all is lost. That's why when a person hears the gospel, has an appeal from the gospel, has an invitation to embrace the gospel, boy, you need to grab onto that. Because in resisting it, you're heading down a road that will ultimately lead to it being withdrawn. The invitation will no longer exist. And even God Himself cannot help that person at that point. Lord, we pray for people that we know who have heard many times over and have rejected. Lord, they're people that we love, people that we know, people that we care about. And Lord, we know that there is that line somewhere. We pray you continue to extend grace to them and help them, Lord, to come to their senses that they might be saved. And Lord, if there's a single person with us tonight or anyone even listening over the radio who might be in that place of putting off, fighting against you even openly, help them, Lord, to surrender. Help them, Lord, to lay down their weapons and to cast themselves upon your mercy. And Lord, we who know you, we know how good you are. And it's hard to imagine anybody wanting to stone you. It's hard to imagine a person being filled with animosity and hatred for you. We don't understand that. But Lord, we know that you are long-suffering. And just life itself proves that to us. Continue to suffer long, Lord, we pray. Continue in your mercy to draw sinners to salvation. Lord, we know that not everybody's going to be saved. We know that's just the cold, hard reality. Help us, Lord, to connect with those that will be saved, that we might plant the seed or water the seed or harvest the fruit when the time comes. Continue, Lord, in these days to draw people to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that we are your sheep, that we've heard your voice, that you've given us eternal life that will never perish, and no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. Oh, how we thank you for that tonight. Amen.